Okay, we're going to finish the second session today, identifying the scope and the terms. When I looked at how many pages I had, I said, I knew I can't cover that in one session. I thought I'd try there for a moment, but I thought, no, I shouldn't do that. But this is continuing our study of our covenant relationships. In previous sessions, we talked about the basic structure of covenants and so forth. The last week, we talked about the different types of covenants. There's what's called a parity covenant, in which the two parties are basically equal. Then there's a suzerain covenant, which one party is clearly superior to the other. And we talked about the scope and terms. That's what we're going to take up today. The scope and terms identify each party's role and responsibilities. They define the covenant's purpose and show what's included in that covenant. We last week talked about the covenant with Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, so let's go to God's first covenant with Israel. That's on page 2 or 3 of your handout, I think. God's first covenant with Israel. This is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Look at Exodus 24, 3 and 4 and 7. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Famous last words, right? Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Refers to the Lord's words and laws here. It also refers to the book of the covenant. Those were the covenant terms, all right? Identified what the covenant was about and all the responsibilities and requirements and so forth. Look at Exodus 34, 27 and 28. This is after Moses broke the first tablets of the covenant. He had to go back up and let the Lord do it again. And it reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Notice he says here, "In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So this states that the previous verses contain some covenant terms. Not all the terms, obviously, but it contains some covenant terms, because he says, "With these words, I have established covenant with you." Now, as I mentioned in our opening session, I think it was, these two covenants are separate. The first covenant with Israel is described in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The second covenant, which we'll look at in a moment, is described in the book of Deuteronomy. We're looking at the first covenant. And we see Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. We see Israel's responsibilities documented in these three books. We see the civil law described in Exodus and Leviticus. We see the ceremonial religious laws. We see the dietary law, the health law, and the moral law. You see those listed on your worksheet there. These are the terms that identify Israel's responsibilities under that covenant. You with me? What we call the law really are the covenant terms. God says, "Now that you are in covenant with me, this is your responsibility." And that's what the terms define. Now, God's responsibilities are usually identified with "I will" type statements. God is speaking to the people, and he says, "You are to do this, and I will do this." And those are the times when God is stating his responsibilities. That is what he is accepting or identifying as his responsibility. Look in Exodus 20:24. He says, "Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." Now, according to this verse here, what is God's responsibility?
To cause his name to be honored.
He causes them to be honored, and he says, "Wherever I do that, what will I do?" I will bless you. That's right. So that is one responsibility he's taken upon himself. He says, "Everywhere I do this, I will bless you." Exodus 22 and 23. "If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out." So what responsibilities does God identify in these verses for himself? He will fight for Israel. He will oppose her enemies. And what else? He's going to give them the land. Mm-hmm. He identifies the land he's going to give them, right? He identifies the people who are currently living there. That was a little subtle there. He had to ponder that a bit. But he does two things here. He says, I'm going to oppose your enemies, wipe them out, and I will give you the land. Do you see those 2 points in there? Okay. Again, he's stipulating his responsibilities in this covenant. Exodus 23, verses 25 to 27. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. What are the responsibilities that God identifies for himself in this passage?
Provision.
Provision.
Healing.
Healing. Mm-hmm.
Protection.
Babies.
Long life.
Long life. And what did you say?
Babies.
Babies, yes. Family. Right. These are the things God is saying, I will do. He will do. Not I, but he. These are the things that God is saying he will do in this covenant. These are his responsibilities that he's assigning to himself. All right, let's look at Exodus 29, 44, and 45. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. What responsibilities do you see here? Yes.
I will.
That's what we're looking at here, where he says, I will whatever. These are his responsibilities. And what is it he is saying here?
He will consecrate the tent of meeting.
He will dwell with them. He will consecrate. He will be their God. Very good.
Specific individuals will serve him more fleshly,
mm-hmm,
as priests.
Mm-hmm.
He's also setting up an order.
He's setting up an order, yes. Mm-hmm. And part of that is what Jim mentioned just a while ago. He says, these are the people who will do these things, the priests and so forth, the tent of meeting and so forth. Okay? He says, I will consecrate them. What does it mean to consecrate something?
Set apart.
Set apart for what?
For himself.
Set apart from ourselves or for our use. Set apart to his use. That's right.
He's giving the Israelites a spokesman for him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's taking upon, putting upon them their position of being representatives to him. So it's a two-way thing.
That's right. Anything else you see in this passage?
Well, it's setting up the word. I mean, the tent of meeting, was that even a term they understood before then? The tent of meeting? I mean, he's defining some real institutions that are going to last forever.
Yes. That's right. They will be foundational. They'll be key to their religious system and to their government as well. All right, look at Exodus 34:10. I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. What responsibilities is God taking on himself here? What is he saying he will do?
Wonders never before done.
Wonders never before done. Anything else you see?
In such a way that those people not under covenant will acknowledge that the Israelites have a relationship with the Lord God.
That's right. The things that he will be so awesome that the others will have to acknowledge it, right? You're right.
Mm-hmm. Well, another thing here, the very first line says, I'm making a covenant with you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, then he follows on with what he will do. He can do those things without making a covenant. But by making a covenant, he is guaranteeing to make it irrevocable, these things. I will do these things. I will make a covenant and promise you I will do these things.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
He said, well, I'll do these things, but I'm going to do them.
Yeah, the scripture is very clear that God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall for everybody. You know, He gives us what we need to live productive and worthwhile and meaningful lives. He does it for everybody, regardless of your spiritual condition, regardless of your affiliation. But when you're in covenant, He says, okay, this is different. I will do this for you. And it's part of my covenant relationship with you.
Something that you mentioned a minute ago. this is a covenant not only of their relationship with God, but it's a covenant for government. How they relate to one another, how they relate to how they will be governed.
That's right.
It's all encompassing.
It was the civil law He gave them. That was the civil law, was part of it. You notice I listed it there on your worksheet, where you could find that. The civil law, dietary law, the health laws, all of that. So he as we said a while ago, he's setting up a structure here that's going to govern their entire lives. These verses here, you know, when I ask you questions, the response was pretty clear. You know, it was right there, it's stated. But the purpose of this exercise is to go through and identify, well, this is covenant, and God is saying, because I'm in covenant with you, these are the things I will do. In other words, these are a result of being in covenant with you. So that's what I wanted you to see in this process here. And what we've seen are the basic scope and some of the terms of the covenant. Without an understanding of the covenants, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers would be nothing more than history to me. Nothing more than history. But now we can see God is defining His covenant relationship with His people, with the nation of Israel. And this makes these books more meaningful to me, and I hope they will to you as well. So that's a quick overview of the scope and the terms of God's first covenant with Israel. Any questions or comments before we go to the second covenant? Yes?
I have one question. I don't know if it really is a sidetrack, but I was listening to the radio going to work this week, and they were, I think it was James Dobson had a speaker on, and he was sort of running from God, and he made this statement, I made a covenant with God. And that caught my attention because we just talked about covenant.
Right.
And I started thinking to myself, I made a covenant with God. Can we actually make covenants? Doesn't the covenant, the suzerain covenant, come from a higher authority down to us? So the idea of making a covenant with God, is that scriptural?
Excellent question. What do you think?
Well, I think Hannah did it. She was grieving and crying out and praying and beseeching the Lord for a child. And if you give me one, I will give you back to you.
Mm-hmm.
She started that process.
Mm-hmm. You want to pass it to the back, babe? Is it basically a promise, or is it more than that? I see some heads nodding.
All of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus.
All of God's promises are yes.
But I'm saying I'm not sure if we have the power to do the covenant, because the covenant cannot be broken.
That's why He's our advocate.
Can we initiate covenant with God?
I think it's wise not to. if we're dependent upon ourselves to carry through the terms.
If we look at the covenant that we have with God, it says something that we initiate, or did He?
He initiated.
And
those are good terms.
And those are pretty good terms, yep.
Yes,
and in that case, we have one option. Accept it in total or reject it.
Amen.
That's the option we have, right?
You mean I can't pick and choose?
No, I'm sorry, Abbas. No. Doesn't work out that way. Yeah.
How come there needs to be more than one covenant?
Excellent question. And we'll talk about that in just a moment when we get to that covenant. Can we put that on pause for just a moment? The question, current question right now is, can we initiate covenant with God?
If I sense a particular need in my life, for instance, or a particular call perhaps to ministry, but I have a great deal of concern about ability, whatever to complete it.
Mm-hmm.
I see the potential of my saying, Lord, I will walk as far as I sense, and if in fact you are calling me to this, then I'm going to need to have additional signs and leadings along the way. To a degree, that's sort of like a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
I would think, just based on what we've been studying over the last months, in our working with God, somehow we should have more power than what we've been doing. So,
what does that look like, right?
Possible.
Yeah.
Probably possible.
Maybe it's possible.
I'm sure,
mm-hmm.
I don't know what it looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say for me and my level of maturity, I don't know that I could.
Mm-hmm.
But I would surely want to,
mm-hmm.
be able to.
First of all, consider the covenant that God has made with us. Does anything we offer to God compare to what God has offered to us? Does anything we offer to God fall outside of the covenant we have with God that He made with us? In other words, can we do anything that supplements the covenant that God has made with us already?
No.
We say yes to what He offers us, right? Yeah. So, can we initiate covenant with God? I think that, first of all, the real issue is accepting the covenant God has offered us. All right? That's the big issue right there. On top of that, or in addition to that, supplemental to that, maybe we can say, God, I have this special situation here, and I covenant with you in this situation. I think that's gone every place else here. I covenant with you in that situation, but when you stop and think about it, is there anything we can say that's outside of the covenant God made with us? Is there any circumstances that's not already covered with God's covenant with us? Is there anything that we need from God that He hasn't already made available to us in His covenant? Is God's covenant with us inclusive? I mean, covers everything.
Yes.
All right. So, is it possible then for me to come back and say, well, God, that doesn't cover this over here. I need an addendum. That's not the issue. I think that where we acknowledge that we have maybe a unique situation for us, God, I have this really critical need here, and I covenant with you that I will do this if you will do so and so. That's fine. I don't see a problem with that. However, I'd like to remind you that whatever that issue is, it's already covered in the covenant He made with us. So if you're saying, basically, I am making a special, unique, I can't even use those terms because it's not special. It's already included. It's not unique because it's already included. But if I'm saying, okay, I see a particular need right now and I have to state to myself that I am doing this specially, then if it's for your benefit, I don't see a problem with that. But we need to recognize that it's already covered.
And if the cause is covered, that we can pray in the first place.
Exactly. Yep. It's not necessary for us to make additional covenants. I understand that people sometimes do that, and I'm okay with that. But realize that everything you need, it's already covered.
Do you think that by saying I accept your covenant, that I'm agreeing that I'm in covenant with you? Or?
Oh, yeah. I think that would, in a sense, would be better for me to say something like that. I agree that this is already covered, and I understand that I'm in covenant with you, and therefore, this is taken care of.
Thank you. I'll be a word that we use a lot.
What?
Thank you.
Thank you. Yes.
Word that we use a lot.
Yeah, really. Yep. Ron.
Yeah. A lot of times when I'm praying, I'll tell the Lord I'm saying it for my benefit, not for His, what I'm praying about. Because He already knows.
Right.
But I need to hear it while I'm talking to Him.
Does God really benefit from things that we do?
The things that we do?
Uh-huh. Yes.
He takes pleasure.
He takes pleasure in it. Yes. Jim?
But my observation has been that God has no obligation to watch my back. If I go out on a limb, He hasn't told me to go there.
But he will out of love, but you're right, there are consequences.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He says he'd be a rear guard, that he would protect what he has.
I would suggest that's Old Testament terminology. You see, this is one thing that's coming clear to us in this process here. We're talking Old Testament. The word testament is equivalent to covenant. And we're talking New Testament, equivalent to New Covenant. So by going through this study, one of the things that's going to clarify for us is that the stuff that God promised Israel doesn't necessarily apply to us. Until you get to the New Covenant with Israel, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Okay? So let's get back to the question a while ago. If God made a first covenant with Israel, why was a second covenant necessary? What happened after God made the first covenant and they said, yes, we will obey everything you said?
They violated.
They refused to obey it. Not only were they rebellious, rejecting Moses' leadership under God in the context of that covenant, but when they got to the promised land, something significant happened. In the covenant that God made with them at Sinai, he said, I will give you this land. And when they got to the border, he said, now, I want you to do what?
Go in and take it.
The 12 spies had gone into the... Was it 12?
Yeah.
I think it was 12, yeah. The spies had gone in there and looked over the place, and they came back and they gave a report. And what happened to the people? We're going to die if we go in there. They're going to, you know, this is terrible. We cannot do this. I heard what God said to go in and do it, but we can't do it. And God said, okay, that's your choice. Now you will experience the consequences of your choice. A day or so later, they decided, yeah, but we can do it after all. You know, we don't want to go out wandering around in the wilderness all the rest of our lives. And God said, I'm not with you. And what happened? A lot of people died. So, they wound up following the Lord around in the wilderness for 40 years until what happened? That first generation died off with the exception of two people. The two spies who went in and came back and said, we can do it. The God says, we can do it, and we're going to go forward and do it. Those two people survived when that first generation passed away. They died off in the wilderness. Then, the second generation, God leads them up to the promised land, and he makes a second covenant with them. And that's what we're going to look at here. This is very similar to the first covenant God made with the first generation. Look at Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So, to whom did God promise the land? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, right?
Yeah.
So, this reflects back to God's covenant with Abraham.
Yes.
He says, every place you go, this is your land. I'll give it to you and your descendants after you. And God is saying right here, the second generation coming out of Egypt, 430 years plus 70, it's almost 500 years later, God is saying, okay, now I'm ready to do it. This is the land that I promised to your ancestors. Now, was God's promise of the land conditional or unconditional?
It's conditional. We had to go in and possess it.
But was his promise to give them the land conditional or unconditional?
Unconditional.
Unconditional. You see, even though the first generation out of Egypt failed the test and died, that didn't negate his promise. Right? Is his promise of the land to the descendants of Abraham conditional or unconditional? It's unconditional. Does that have bearing today? Does that have significance today? Or has all that been negated by 2,000 years of dispersion?
No.
Are the people who are there today the descendants of Abraham?
Using the term second covenant as opposed to restating of the, or reinforcing of the first covenant.
Yes. When we looked, I think it was in the first session, when we identified the basic covenants, we saw that part of the language said that I'm making this covenant with you in addition to the covenant I made with them at Sinai. Okay? So there are scholars who say, well, this is just a restatement of the covenant. But I think that there's enough language in there to indicate this really is a second covenant. And in this covenant, obviously, the first covenant is Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's three books of the Bible. And the second covenant is only Deuteronomy. You know, so there's some condensation. Some, you know, it's somewhat reduced in an explanation. But there are some things, a few details in the second covenant that weren't included in the first. Specifics about how to separate the land. Okay? So there is a little bit of difference between the two covenants. So I think that there's enough basis to identify them as separate covenants. Good question, though. I'm glad you brought that up, because we need to be reminded of these things. Look at Second Covenant, Deuteronomy 4:1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. That statement right there is followed by 25 chapters of law. Covenant terms. He says, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Followed by 25 chapters of terms, law. Then, Deuteronomy 29:1, it's at the conclusion of those terms, he says, these are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites at Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Okay, here's that terminology we were talking about a while ago. He made this covenant at Moab, which is just outside the Promised Land. And it's in addition to the covenant he had made at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai or the Mount Sinai region. Okay? This includes all the terms of the first covenant plus terms regarding the division of the land. So God is basically making the same covenant with the second generation. Any questions or comments about God's covenants, first and second covenants with Israel? Just these two. Okay, let's look at David and Jonathan's covenant. Again, most of this study is about God's covenant with people, but this covenant here, David and Jonathan's covenant, is such a beautiful story. I love to read it. And it has a lot of significance to the nation of Israel. A lot of other things that we'll see here. This is an example of what I call a life covenant, in which two people fully devote themselves to each other. 1 Samuel 20, verse 4, Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Now, we're looking at the scope and terms of the covenant. Jonathan made this statement to David in the time when Jonathan's father, King Saul of Israel, was hunting David down to kill him. Now look at the statement that Jonathan made to David. Jonathan, the king's son, the heir to the throne, according to tradition, according to law, he's making this statement to a renegade whom his father is sending out his army to track down and kill. Look at what Jonathan's saying to him.
Does he already know that David's going to be the next king? I know it was a point, but I wasn't sure if it had occurred.
I think at this point he already knows that, yes. I'm not sure exactly where it falls in, but it's in that area, yeah. But even after he acknowledged that David would be the king, did that change his allegiance to David? Not a bit. So in the context of being the king's son and your dad sending out the army to track this guy down and kill him, in that context, Jonathan makes this statement. What do you think is the scope of the covenant that Jonathan had with David, based on this statement right here?
It's a life. It's a life thing. He said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. And he meant that. I mean, no matter when or where, at any time, for the rest of his life, that's what he meant.
What do you think it included?
All inclusive.
All inclusive. He says, whatever. You say it, I'll do it, right?
Jonathan, having grown up in his father's house, would have seen character of his father.
Mm-hmm.
But he saw in David a character as well.
Right.
That really drew him to him.
Mm-hmm.
And as I have, I've really liked this covenant too. But as I have thought of people I have known throughout my life, there's only one person that I have ever known that I would even say that this individual, this man is like a David. Men are drawn to him because of who he is,
mm-hmm.
and the vision that they see that God has given. So if Jonathan had not if Jonathan had not been killed, it's we can only speculate what a team these two men made. But anyway.
Yep.
You called David a rebel, which is
renegade.
Well, Saul made him that. David
Saul made him
that.
That's right.
That was in Saul's mind.
That's right.
That was the only place that mattered to Saul.
Yep.
He was not a renegade. He wasn't a rebel. He was a man that honored by the Lord and wanted to do what was right.
You're absolutely right. From David's character, he was not a rebel or a renegade. It's just that the king pronounced him such.
Yes.
He was an enemy of the state.
Yes.
By the king's declaration. Not in reality, but from the king's perspective. And whatever the king says goes, right?
That's why Jonathan seen that. Knew David wasn't there to overthrow his father's kingdom. Or
right.
Or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
He was there to serve him. And Saul wouldn't let David serve him.
Right.
He was jealous of his accomplishments and his walk with the Lord.
Exactly. Let's now look at God's covenant with David. This is after David became king, okay? Look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So, according to this, what had God already done for David when he said this? He'd taken him from being a shepherd of sheep to a shepherd of men, right?
Yes.
What else had he already done?
He cut off his enemies.
And this is the promise he's making at this point. He's promising to give him a reputation like the greatest men of the earth. This little shepherd guy from out in the hills. And God is saying, because of who you are and because I have chosen you, I will make you, I will give you a reputation like the greatest men of the earth.
Make yourself. God did this.
God did it. That's right.
He just shows a small vessel.
Mm-hmm.
Make something great out of it.
That gives me encouragement.
Amen.
Quite often I look at what God's had me do and I'm thinking, did you notice who you're talking to here? And he said, look, it doesn't matter.
You say you don't have a lot to work with here.
Yeah, but you know what? That's okay because it has to be his work anyway, right?
Yes.
Just like it was in David's life. God made David who he was. Look at 2 Samuel 7:11. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Obviously, God is declaring, it is my responsibility to give you rest from all your enemies. You will be at peace with your enemies. 7:16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Yeah, wow. What is the scope of this covenant? In what two areas does this covenant include?
His lineage.
His lineage.
And Israel.
His kingdom, right? His lineage, his family, and his kingdom. And he says they both will last forever. Now, I have a problem here. We have a problem. there hasn't always been one of David's descendants sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. Certainly enough for the last 2,000 years, right? Israel eventually was defeated after David. They were taken into captivity. Their land was occupied by foreign armies, and they were dispersed throughout the world. So did God make a mistake, or did he have to change his mind here? Let's look at some key words here that will help us answer that. The word, first word here is endure. Your kingdom will endure. That comes from a Hebrew word that means to be confirmed or supported, established and enduring. Okay? He also says, your throne will be established. That comes from a Hebrew word that means to be formed, established, made firm, decided, or prepared. And the word forever, the English word forever, appears twice in this. And actually, the English word forever is from two Hebrew words. That combined, they mean until forever or until everlasting. Now, with that in mind, how do we answer the question here? Do these words mean that David will have a descendant on the throne at all times from his life? Or what does it mean? But his descendants have not sat on the throne forever.
It's coming.
So the question here is, we look at these words and we think, okay, when God says you will have a descendant on the throne forever, does that mean that his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons will always, you know, he'll always have someone sitting on the throne? That's not really what this verse is saying.
The question is, when does until forever begin?
Yeah. It also says, I will establish. Okay?
Or that another word you have down here is prepare.
Mm-hmm.
Which he's preparing for Jesus, his son. He already knew he was going to send his son, so he was preparing for that.
And is Jesus a descendant of David?
Yes, he is.
According to Matthew 1:1.
Yes.
Jesus Christ, a descendant of David.
Yes. So the reality is, in this realm, we don't see, but the reality is, it is.
It is in the spiritual realm, and in the physical realm, it will be forever, at some point in the future. In fact, there are even scriptures that talk about David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem throughout eternity. David's going to be there. What's he going to be doing? Isn't that fun? Yeah. Just look at the scripture. See what it says, you know? This covenant is not dependent upon the goodness of Israel's kings. It's irrevocable. And that's good because the kings failed. Right? Okay.
Rather consistently.
Huh?
Rather consistently.
Rather consistently they failed, yes. Well, there were some that God says he did well according to his father David. Yeah, so there were some good ones in there.
Yeah, but every other one for David almost none for
Israel. Right. And David didn't do all that great himself either, as you pointed out. Acts 13:22. Here's God's assessment. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. God knew that David would obey him. Right? So this may be the only responsibility that David had, because I haven't found any other covenant responsibility placed on David. I see God telling David, I will do this, I will do this, I will do that. But he never comes back and says, here's what I require you to do. I haven't found that. I've looked for it. I may be missing it, but I don't see it. But God assessed David and says, he's a man after my own heart. He will obey me. So based on David's character and his heart for God, we could probably almost certainly say that this is an irrevocable, unconditional covenant towards David.
That's almost the same word as Jonathan's covenant.
Yeah, really is, isn't it?
It's interesting that when Samuel went out to anoint David, that all the sons that David's dad had, he never even took the time to call David in from the field.
Right.
I mean, he was the least likely.
Yeah.
That's so much like the world.
Right.
Surely not. Perhaps one of these, but surely not this kid.
Right. Well, as you just pointed out, that is the context in which God said, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And Jesse's older sons came parading by, and he says, surely this is the one. And God said, now, just move on. Because you look on the outward, he says, this guy is looking like a good king here.
But see, the prophet, he thought
that. That's it, yes.
He's a man of God, he thought it.
He thought he was, yep. And God said, no, this isn't the one. Let's look now, go from God's covenant with David. Flip over to God's new covenant with Israel. This is after God's covenant with Christians. Look at God's new covenant with Israel. Let's read Jeremiah 33 and 34. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, in that passage right there, what are God's responsibilities according to this passage? I know your worksheet says, what is God's role, but that's... what are God's responsibilities that he identifies here? What does he say he will... He'll write the law on their minds and on their hearts, and he will be their God, right?
They will be his people.
What do you think that means, that God will write his law on their minds and their hearts?
Holy Spirit.
And I give you Exodus 36:27, don't I? Is it on there? I don't give it to you? Exodus 36:27. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Is it Ezekiel or Exodus? Because it's on the next page.
Ezekiel 36:27.
Ezekiel 36:27.
You said Exodus.
I did? I'm sorry. Well, EXEZ is close. Yeah. Sorry. Ezekiel 36:27.
I can see the children of Israel also asking, who's going to do what?
Yeah. Well, this Ezekiel was written way after the first and second covenants. Okay?
So, is it two-part or not? Is he putting the word and then the spirit to bring life to the word? The law is, he dropped it into our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And now he gives us the spirit to move upon that word that we can keep it.
Mm-hmm. Yes? So what's your question?
I'm of the impression that God really has written his law in our hearts. And we have to become familiar with it in our reading of it. But sometimes, you know, people say you can't accomplish anything. God has to have something to work with. Well, he does. What he's put in us.
He's given us what we need to work with. He's basically saying, I would interpret this when he's talking about writing it on their hearts and on their minds. To me, this is saying, I will make this an internal motivation for you, not an external document. Okay? This will become your motivation, not something you need to read and adhere to. And he says, this is how I'm going to do it. Ezekiel 36:27. I'll do it by putting my spirit within you. And he will motivate you, and he will keep you, and he will help you to do this. So God says, this is what I'm going to do. And even when he says, this is what you will do, he says, this is how I'm going to help you do it. Okay?
That's the thing. When a man is born again, because that stony heart gives you a fleshly heart, something that he can deal with right up on that heart.
Yeah.
By the Holy Spirit. If it's stony, if you're not born again, you have a heart of stone. The Holy
right.
Spirit cannot deal with stone.
Yeah.
He needs something that's fleshy, tender, that he can work with.
Mm-hmm. Let's look now at the last part of the Jeremiah 32 passage. verse 41, I think it is. It says, I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is God Almighty speaking to the Israelites. I will rejoice in doing them good. God is saying to the Israelites, I will rejoice in doing them good. This is under the new covenant he's going to make with Israel. And I will assuredly plant them in this land. In other words, there's no doubt about it. It's going to happen. I'll plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is God Almighty speaking, I remind you. Listen to his passion here. This is an emphatic statement.
I love this where he says right here, I will never stop doing good for them.
I will never stop doing good. And I will rejoice in doing it.
Yes. And he says, I will inspire them.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In other words, you've got to really wow.
Yep.
You're going to be like blown away.
It hasn't happened yet. But under the new covenant, it will happen. Anything else you see in this passage? I wanted you to see the strength and the commitment and the passion that God has for this. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will rejoice in doing good. And I will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and soul.
Hasn't he planted them in the land? Was it in 1948?
Now, they're physically there, yes.
Yeah.
Doesn't he
do well? I mean, has pleasure? Didn't he take the desert and make it bloom like a rose?
Yeah.
I seen on a special where they send more produce out than most any other country. World.
Mm-hmm.
Where 50 years ago it was just desert.
Yep.
That's doing them good, isn't it?
And they haven't gotten under this new covenant yet.
Uh-huh.
You see? The new covenant with Israel is not in effect yet.
This, I presume, you're talking about after Jesus' return.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is this 144,000?
Who knows? I don't have a roster. I don't know.
It's interesting that in that 144,000, exactly,
yeah.
12,000.
Right. Yeah.
And you would think one will be 12,001 and another one will be 11,999.
I don't know. I just find it intriguing how he says that. I'll be interested to see how it works out. Yeah. I suspect he's saying what he means, however. So,
he means what he says.
Exactly. Let's move on to the final covenant in this study, the marriage covenant. What was the first example in Scripture of a marital relationship?
Adam and Eve.
Look at Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Adam and Eve were to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth, and they were to subdue the earth and rule over all the other living creatures. So what does this statement, or does this statement suggest anything about the roles of husband and wife?
They work together.
Work together? To do what?
To rule.
Take care of the earth.
60% of what he said had to do with procreation, right?
Yeah.
Have family. Produce a family and exercise authority to rule, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command. This is Paul writing. He says, not I give the command, but the Lord gives this command. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. What responsibilities does this describe?
Loyalty,
commitment.
Stick it out.
Not be divorced. That is a covenant responsibility. That is a marriage covenant responsibility. Do you see that? It's a good time to nod your heads here.
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you. There's another scripture I'd like to insert here that's not in your worksheet. It's Matthew 19:6. Matthew 19:6, and it reads this way. The Pharisees had come to Jesus and asked him about divorce. And he responds in part. He says, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The two become one. Therefore, what God has made one, don't let anyone try to separate. Do you see that? Okay. Okay. It's an emphatic statement. It's not a suggestion. If you look at the language there, it's very emphatic. Okay? So, that's another covenant, marriage covenant responsibility. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34. But a married... Yes, Jim?
The fact that the disciples would ask that question would indicate that there was quite a problem in that day as well.
The Pharisees asked a question. Yeah. In fact... There's always been a problem with divorce, or divorce has always existed, let's put it that way.
The Pharisees asked the question.
Yes, the Pharisees had asked the question. In fact, they came back and challenged Jesus and said, well, Moses told us that we are to give a written declaration a man can divorce his wife. What do you say? And Jesus' response was, the two have become one. Therefore, what God has joined, no man should try to separate. He says it was not like that from the beginning. God allowed you to divorce because of your stubbornness, is the way he put it. Okay.
They was abusing that because they didn't like the way the wife cooked the meal. They could write her a letter of divorcement.
Right.
I mean, it didn't have to be certain grounds. That she made him upset. No.
Yep. They had really warped the system, hadn't they?
Well, they didn't value women.
Right.
In the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. It's only after Christ came that he put value on a woman.
Right.
Even in the Old Testament. I mean, the Lord did, but the
people did not.
And the religious leaders, they didn't value women.
No.
That's the reason they wanted sons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was still a very patriarchal culture, wasn't it?
Yes.
Let's wrap this up here in just the next couple of minutes here. 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. What marriage covenant responsibility do you see here? To please one another. That's right. 1 Corinthians 7, 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. What does this say about the duration of marriage? For life, right? That's why in our marriage vows we say until death do us part, or whatever, however you state it. Ephesians 5:33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What marriage covenant responsibilities do we see here?
Love and respect.
Love and respect. In today's culture, the covenant scope... Or the covenant scope, you know, what all it covers, how it works, and so forth, is contained in the wedding vows. And when each person says, I do, they are agreeing to all the stated terms. They are taking a legal oath to adhere to those terms. It's legal. Witnesses are required. That's the reason you have people invited to your weddings as witnesses. To whom are people making that oath? To each other
and
to God. That's right.
As the initiator of marriage itself, God is brought into the covenant.
That's right.
When you say into God, I would say only Christians would be making that to one another and to God. Non-Christians, they're not making a covenant with God in their marriage.
Not
God
knowingly.
Probably not even in their thoughts.
Not knowingly. Yeah. But marriage is an institution created by God.
Yes.
Jewish people, that's a big part of it.
Yeah. But again, it's because they acknowledge God and God creating the marriage.
Vows, like the Lord could use this for your vows. I mean,
right.
Concepts and
yes. I think what we've done is we have shown what needs to be included in the vows. Because these are the covenant terms, right?
Right.
Okay. Well, this brings conclusion, finally, this section on scope and terms. We'll move on to the next category next week. I would like for you to take your index cards and write down a significant point that really made an impression on you today. And also, write down what you plan to do differently this week as a result of what we discussed today. May the Lord bless you. It's been a pleasure working with you today. I look forward to seeing you next week. You may leave as soon as you finish that.